All right. Well, let's dive into the Word today. As we do that, I learned this last week about an incident that happened in Waterloo, Iowa. This was back in 1939. And this controversy really just exploded in Waterloo, Iowa. And the question that was in front of the Black Hawk County Court was literally, what is a Christian? See, it started when a local doctor, an ophthalmologist named William Small, passed away. And when they read his will, he had left this huge sum of money, and it was to be distributed to the Christians in town. And so, and specifically, this is what he wrote. He said, quote, "It has to go to persons who believe in the fundamental principles of the Christian religion and in the Bible, and who are endeavoring to propagate the same." Well, when this became public, this huge dispute broke out. Exactly who in town were real Christians? And because if somebody could prove that they were a Christian, then they would be able to get a share of this huge sum of money that the doctor left. Well, typical, these legal battles start breaking out, and people are suing each other and filing lawsuits and countersuits and all this, and eventually the court was asked to step in to resolve the issue. The court asked all the ministers from town, the clergy, to come and appear before the judge and be interviewed and to see if they could come up with some kind of an agreement of what were the fundamentals of Christianity. And there were representatives from all the different denominations. There were Baptists and Catholics and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists, and even the article said even a couple Unitarians showed up. As you can imagine, there was a huge difference in the courtroom, a huge difference of opinion about what it meant to be a Christian. And I'm sure that the discussions that went on, because there are people who are vying for, you know, this huge, you know, a chunk of this, you know, this money, I'm sure those discussions were probably very interesting. As you know, there's still a huge, today, there's a huge variety of opinion on what does it mean to be a Christian. Many people, they might say that being a Christian has something to do with what country you live in. Believe it or not, I don't know if you know this or not, but a large part of the cultural difference between the West and Arab countries, and specifically organizations like Hezbollah or ISIS or something like that, is that they believe that everybody who lives in America is a Christian. If you're an American, by default, you're a Christian. Some believe in our country that based on what political party you belong to, or what family you're born into, that determines whether or not you're a Christian. And some people, I think, just refer to themselves as Christians by default. They say, well, I'm not a Buddhist, or I'm not a Muslim, or I'm not a Hindu, and so by default, I must be a Christian. Others think that there's only certain denominations or a certain church that are true Christians. And this can be very confusing. I had a conversation with a young man this week, and he asked me that straight out. He's like, what is the deal with, how do you know what is the right way? And there's all these different churches and all these different denominations. Who's right? Did you know? And it can be confusing. Over the entire world, according to Wikipedia, and Wikipedia is always correct, right? Okay. So according to Wikipedia, there are 267 types of Baptists across the world. 78 alone just in the U.S., when you look at all the different associations and conferences and conventions and fellowships and groups and unions. It can be very confusing. What is a Christian? How would you, if somebody asked you, what does it mean to be a Christian, or what does it take to be a Christian? What does that mean? As we pick up in Acts chapter 11, we're going through Acts verse by verse, and we're in chapter 11, about halfway through it, and We learned last week that that the groundwork for the non-Jewish, the Gentile church, that groundwork has been laid. We remember back to early in Acts when God first formed the church. Right before that, before Jesus ascended back up to heaven after his resurrection, he said, in a nutshell, "I'm going to leave, but you won't be alone. I'm going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And when that Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power, amazing power. And the reason why the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you is for a very specific reason, so that you can be my witnesses," God said. Jesus said, "in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest part of the earth." And so we watched as God formed the church in Jerusalem, and the Jewish people, the gospel first came to them. But it wasn't ever supposed to stop there. So it grew, it went out, and then it went to Judea and then Samaria. Samaria is sort of the half-breed Jewish people. They're half-Jewish. But now we're at that last part, that remotest part of the earth. And we learned last week how pivotal this moment was, this incident between Peter and a man named Cornelius. Because Peter, being a longtime, very devout Jew, now a Christian, is able to sit down with an unclean person, a person who's been deemed unclean for hundreds of years by the Jewish community and by the tradition and the law, and not only shared the gospel with him, and not only did Cornelius come to faith, but his entire family did. And then Peter has to go back to all the Jewish muckety-mucks in Jerusalem and give an account for what has done. And they were at first astonished and probably disgusted that Peter would actually go and meet, not just meet with him, and go into his home, but would actually eat food with him. This huge no-no. We kind of joked last week. It was like, you know, when you kind of upchuck a little bit in your throat, you get a little bit of that bile, right? For me, I think of cream corn, right? Like, right? That's what I envisioned these people back in Jerusalem. Like, you wouldn't talk to who, right? We're going to see more of this this week, by the way. But now it's time for the beginning of the rest of the world, of which you and I, all of us, this is where we come in, because we wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for the gospel going to the Gentiles, you and me. I don't know of anybody in this room that is Jewish by ethnicity. If you are, praise the Lord. But 99% of us, we're not of Jewish background. We are Gentiles. We are the unclean that God brought the gospel to. So let's pick up our text here in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It says, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barabbas off to Antioch. Then, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And as they did, sending it in charge of Barabbas and Saul to the elders." So verse 19, we'll kind of walk through this a little bit and then talk about some I think, some takeaways here. Verse 19 actually picks up where chapter 8 left off. If you remember, Stephen was killed for his faith. He was martyred and went at that. It was a pivotal point because once Stephen was killed, this launches this massive persecution against all Christians, of which Saul is the leader of. He's going house to house and ripping people out of houses, taking them off to jail, taking them off to be killed. He even held the coats of people so they would have two hands free so they could fully stone the Christians. This massive persecution is launched. And remember, we talked about this, that clearly a tactic of Satan. Whenever the church, whenever anything is going positive for the Lord or for the kingdom of God, Satan's going to step in and he's going to try and throw everything, including the kitchen sink, at this to try and stop it. That's Satan's MO. He destroys. He doesn't win people. He doesn't have to convince anyone to follow him, even though there are people who do follow him, who are completely lost, completely delusional. But really, Satan's total objective is just simply to destroy. Destroy any relationship between you and your Creator. Destroy your marriage. Destroy your friendships or your relationships. That's what Satan does. And so Satan launches this massive persecution because he sees the gospel going out. The Holy Spirit is coming over thousands of people, and the church is exploding. Christianity is spreading across Judea, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and it's going out to the farthest ends of the earth. So this is where verse 19 picks up. Says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So let's stop there. So it says they went to Phoenicia. We've got a map here I want to kind of illustrate. Okay, so down at the bottom you have Jerusalem, right? So the gospel goes out, it's in Jerusalem, then it spreads to Judea, and then it starts spreading to Samaria. Where they're going now is they're going north. And Phoenicia is a region. It's a coastal region right along the edge there, right along the Mediterranean Sea. And there are two very famous cities there, one called Tyre and one called Sidon, which is, they're not on this map, but they're up there by Lebo. And from either one of, in Tyre or Sidon, for either one of these port cities, you could catch a ship and go west, and that's how they would get to the island of Cyprus. So they went up to Phoenicia and to Tyre and to Sidon, and some of them did get on a ship. Some of these Jewish Christians who were being scattered get on a ship and they go to Cyprus. But some of them keep going north. And if you keep going up the coast, you're going to come to the place called Antioch. Now, Antioch was the capital of Syria, and it was a very strategic place. Note here that it says that they're still only preaching to the Jews. Why is this? Well, because they still believed that salvation was just for the Jews, because a lot of them still had this you might call it a nationalistic view of salvation. They certainly, there was bigotry and prejudice wrapped into that. But God is in the process of breaking people of this. He already broke Peter. He gave Peter this vision. Peter understood that, the walls have to come down. That my prejudice, my pride, my nationalism, all of that has to come down because God has a plan. Peter was broken of that. These folks, not yet. And they probably, because they were scattered, and there wasn't cell phones and internet and or even telegraph or anything like that at the time, they probably hadn't even heard of this incident with Cornelius yet. Because they're scattered and the communication is less. And because they hadn't heard of Cornelius or what had happened there, what Peter had done, they had no precedent, no frame of reference for what does Gentile evangelism even look like. It wasn't even on their radar screen. They were still completely locked in to this Jewish-only evangelism. But The mission of God is not going to be stopped. Nothing can stop the mission of God. And I love it when God, he uses, a lot of times he'll use some really free-spirited individuals to spread the mission. Real adventurous types. Ones that are motivated by the Holy Spirit. Some of them, maybe they've never even been on a boat before in their entire life. Some of them get on this boat and go to Cyprus. And some of them come from Cyprus in a place called Cyrene. Now, it's important that they were Jewish, but it's also important that these folks coming from Cyprus and Cyrene had a Gentile orientation. They'd been around, they'd lived in with the people. It's just like you and I, especially some of you have lived your whole lives here. That's an important tool. That's an important asset that God has in his arsenal as he spreads the mission. He's going to send people who fit in, who can as Paul would say later, be all things to all men, to understand the culture. I am not a city guy. Even though I was born in Boulder, we moved out here to be away from people. Not disconnected, but to put some elbow room in between us and those around us. We go to the city and we pray for the city and I, when I say city, I'm not talking alt. I'm talking like, so at our house you have, so Nun is town, right? And then city is like Fort Collins, and then Denver is the metropolis, right? So that's how we categorize. But we're definitely called to be out here, and that's why we love being out here. These folks coming from Cyprus and Cyrene, they had a Gentile orientation. They understood the Gentiles. And they could speak their language. And so now, when they come to Antioch, they speak to the Greeks. And notice that it says that they preach the Lord Jesus, right? They don't preach Messiah, because the Gentiles have no idea. They haven't been waiting for a Messiah. They may not even know what that word means. They preach the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Savior. And they actually preached to pagans. Right? Uncircumcised pagans, they preached to them. How disgusting that must have seemed to a lot of the Jews back then. Now, Antioch, a little bit of background on Antioch, a very interesting city. At the time, it was actually the third largest city in the entire world, had over 600,000 people. The largest city was Rome, then was Alexandria. Antioch was right behind it. And Antioch was very famous for its culture. It was, and it was famous for the business. It was a very large city, and where Antioch was positioned, where the network of Roman roads all crisscrossed right through and around Antioch. And so all the caravans, all the goods and everything that came from the east, they would come to Antioch and they would unload their products and their wares there. But with all this good that was going on in Antioch, it was actually an incredibly evil city. Antioch was disgusting, to put it mildly. In fact, some scholars believe that it even rivaled Corinth. And we've talked about Corinth in the past. Corinth, we kind of associate Corinth with like a cross between Las Vegas and L.A., right? To put it in our context. But Antioch rivaled Corinth because everybody there, it was recorded in history, everybody lived for their pleasures, their own personal fleshly pleasures. One history writer said this, that life there was a perpetual festival of vice revolving around the baths, brothels, the amphitheater, and the circus. Their place of worship in Antioch was a garden that was about 10 miles in diameter, and it was completely full of prostitutes, and that was literally their center of worship. And when they wanted to increase their worship, they would go out and they'd hire magicians and sorcerers to come in. History shows that Babylonian astrologers would make a fortune off of the people in Antioch. A pretty bad place, but no match for God's plan. God's plan is not going to be stopped. And I love it. It's exciting to me whenever I see, not only in Scripture, but also in the modern world today, when God chooses some of the worst places to do the most beautiful things, to grow the most beautiful flower amidst all these nasty, terrible weeds. And so God designed, he planned, he predestined to plant the first church in Antioch. He wanted to reach the city. He wanted to reach a lot of people. And so that's where God sent his people. Now, notice, just a little side note here. In verse 20, notice that it says that there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene that came. We don't know their names. In fact, their names are never given in Scripture. History, even the Jewish historians, nobody knows their names. And it kind of struck me when I thought about this, because Luke is very, very detailed. This isn't a convenient omission. They literally didn't know these guys' names. And it just sort of struck me as like this faithless commitment. Who were these guys that came and planted the first church, that preached the gospel, that spoke the gospel to the Greeks? I've got a list of questions that when I get to heaven I'm going to ask, and that just made the top six. Who were these two guys that planted this very first church? I'll find out. Verse 21 says this, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." Notice that first phrase there, "the hand of the Lord was with them." What does that mean? Well, it really means two things. Whenever you look through Scripture in the Old and New Testament, the hand of the Lord, first of all, it means power. The power of God was extended over this city and these meetings. It also means the hand of God in Scripture. Also, it means power, but it also means blessing as well. The hand of the Lord is over and is blessing this entire situation. The hand of the Lord moved into Antioch with power, and it resulted in salvation, power and blessing. And look at the harvest, right? It says a great number believed. But believing isn't enough. Because look at the next phrase. What does it say? It says that they turned to the Lord. Do you know anyone in your life that believes it's true, but hasn't turned to Christ? Yeah, I believe there's a God. Or a conversation I had this week with a man. I believe there's a higher power. Believe that it's true, but have they turned to Christ? But it says here that these people not only believed that it was true, but they turned to the Lord. This is repentance. Repentance simply just means doing a 180, a U-turn. They were living their lives for pleasure, for flesh, for themselves, and they turned away from their life, and they turned to the Lord. And that is, it's absolutely necessary for salvation. Belief does not by itself bring salvation. Belief and repentance, that response, that's what brings salvation. And what's the result? We see the church grow. Verse 22, "The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barabbas off to Antioch." Barnabas, rather. Barabbas. Different guy. And Barnabas off to Antioch. Now, think about, go back, the guys back in Jerusalem, the Jewish people back in Jerusalem. It wasn't bad enough that they had to deal with this whole Cornelius incident, right? Now they get word that they've got another one. And it's not just one guy in his house. It's a city. Thousands of Gentiles are being saved. But this was happening not because of Barnabas or for the guys, because of the guys from Cyprus or Cyrene. It was because the Holy Spirit was in control. And they had a really good response to it. They deployed a man. They deployed Barnabas and to go see what was happening. Go check this thing out for us. And we know in Acts chapter 4 that Barnabas was a very generous man. We know in chapter 9 that he was a very loving man. And his name literally means son of encouragement. And then in verse 24, we read that he was a good man. That word good means righteous. and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and it says that he had tremendous faith. He was a good man. In verse 23, then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Barnabas was stoked. He was happy. He rejoiced. It means he had joy. He got to go up there and he got to see what God was doing, and it was awesome. All these Gentiles were being saved. And Barnabas wasn't upset. He was glad. He was happy. And because it says that he began to encourage them. In some of your translations, it may say that he exhorted them. What does exhortation or exhorted mean? It simply means a positive encouragement. He begins his ministry and he gets there, but he doesn't mess around. He's not just like, hey, great, you're Christians now, see ya. No, he begins encouraging them and exhorting them, a positive encouragement. Now, exhortation or exhorting, some people I think maybe get a little confused on this. This is not browbeating. Exhortation, when you read it in Scripture, it's not crushing people. It's not criticizing people. It's a positive encouragement. And exactly what did Barnabas encourage them all to do? It says, with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Here's a pattern that every one of us, not only a pattern that we can follow, but we should follow our entire life. What does he tell them the first thing? Think about it. He's got two handfuls of new Christians. What do you tell a new Christian? What direction do you go? First thing he encouraged them is to cling to the Lord, remain true. That word literally means to cleave to the Lord. And that's the very first thing. When somebody becomes a new Christian, that's what they need to do. They need to hang on to Christ, to secure that faith, and grow in that faith. Cling to the Lord. Number one, that's what Barnabas tells them. Well, how do you do that? How do you cling to the Lord? If you're a Christian here today, there is a seed, an eternal seed that has been planted in your life. And the Bible says that Jesus told us that the seed is the word. And Satan wants to come and wants to snatch that word away from us. So if you're telling somebody to continue clinging to the Lord, what are you really telling them to do? You're telling them to take the word and hold on to it tight. That's the key. And what's the, if you've ever been around a new Christian or you've been blessed to be able to see somebody come to Christ, what should we tell them right away? Get in the word. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Because there's only one way for us to tightly cling to the Lord, and that's to cling to the word. Look what John wrote in 1 John 2. He said, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. The gospel. You heard that. Let it abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. There is a direct, it's the link that for you or I to be close to God, to be in relationship with Him, to hear His will. We have to be in the Word. He says, let it abide in you. And if you do this, he says, you will abide or you'll continue in the Lord. Now, think about this. When Barnabas is saying this, they don't have the New Testament. They have the Old Testament, but their New Testament are the words of the apostles, the eyewitness accounts of what Jesus said and did and taught, how he died and rose again and ascended to heaven. So they're abiding, they're continuing, clinging to the word off of verbal. We are blessed today to have it all written down for us. We have no excuse. I forget what the latest statistic is of how many Bibles are actually in the average home in America. Now, there are some homes that, because of religion, man-made religion, that you're not allowed to touch the Bible, or you have to wash your hands or something like that, or it's kept in this secret box, right? Or only a priest can read it, and only the priest can tell you what it means because somehow this was only written for priests, right? But we need to cling. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love to give you one. We got some brand new ones in. They're a little bit bigger font than the old blue ones, right? So you don't have to get the magnifying glass out to read them. But we would love to give you a Bible. No strings attached. Please let me know today, or Marvin, or Kevin, one of the ushers, Gary. We'd love to give you a Bible so that you have the Word, that you can be in it. And you don't have to be some theological scholar. Just open up the book of John or any one of the Gospels and just read. If you are unable to read, please swallow your pride and come talk to me. I'd love to give you a Bible on CD that you can listen to. And so if a person does this, if clings to the Word, what does John say next in verse 25? He said, "This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. By abiding in the Son and the Father, we receive, we have that promise of eternal life." Again, go back to Satan's MO. What does he want to do when somebody gets saved? He wants to destroy. He wants to, at least if they, and I'm not sure how much Satan knows, but at least if he can distract a person from abiding in the Lord, living for the Lord, being obedient to the Lord, at least God gets less glory then. Satan certainly does that, because look in verse 26. "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." What does that mean? Satan is constantly trying to pull you away, pull you into evil, question God, doubt God. But in verse 27, John continues, "As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, then just as it has taught you, you abide in him." John's talking about the Spirit here, the Holy Spirit. When anyone can teach you, it's his anointing. It's the Holy Spirit that will teach you. But we've got to cling to the Lord. We've got to be as close to him as possible. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches us and abides in us. So, number one, study the Word. Read the Word of God. And number two, just simply acknowledge that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is your teacher. I think that's a pattern, a very simple pattern that we should have for all of our lives. Back to our text. Barnabas picks a good direction. He gives wise counsel. He exhorts them well. But then in verse 24, he takes it a step further. It says that considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. That word in the Greek means a giant multitude. A lot of people were being saved. And what appears like Barnabas sat or witnessed this and saw this and saw all these people, and he realized, I can't handle this. I need a helper. I need another man on the job. And he knows exactly the guy that he wants. Acts chapter 11, verse 25. "And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul." This is the same guy that was leading all of the persecution, killing all of the Christians. And we learned about how Jesus met Saul on a road to a place called Damascus. While Saul was going with papers to drag Christians out of the homes in that city, Jesus meets him and Saul converts. Saul believes and repents and becomes a follower of Christ. So he went to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Dude, this is like, I get goosebumps every time I read that last. And the disciples were called Christians for the first time in Antioch. The word didn't exist before. Nowhere. The followers of Christ had never been called Christians. But this was not a nice name. It was a very dirty name. The literal meaning of the word Christian meant back then the party of Christ or those that follow this Christ guy. But it was a mocking term. It was very it was a very negative term. Oh yeah, that guy over there. Oh yeah, he's a Christian. He's one of the those Christ party guys, right? What we would have today. Oh, that's a Jesus freak over there. It wasn't a positive term at all. But the believers took it, and God used something that was negative, like He does all the time, and He turns it into something, a name that's very courageous, and a name that's very beautiful. If you're a Christian here today, wear it well, because that title was given in the beginning to the very finest. Wear that title well. So as the church grew, we see the growth, we see this groundwork, and then we see sort of a new beginning with the Gentiles. And there's another thing that we observe here, right? This all of a sudden, this huge generosity comes out. Now, we know that the church is being built on sound doctrine. It's off the words of the apostles that are directly from Jesus. They keep referring back to, you remember when Jesus told us this? Remember when Jesus did that? Right? The church is being built on with sound doctrine. But the church is simply a representation of who Jesus is, His character and His heart. And so for the church to really be grounded well, it needed love. The love of Christ. Verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And to them, all over the world was that region, right? There was nothing else outside yet. And this took place in a reign of Claudius. This event happened. It's documented in history that this famine happened. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren, the brothers and sisters living in Judea, the Christians. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Like I said, this is a verifiable thing. This famine happened in history. And then it says that the disciples, and that simply means the followers that are there, the Christians, every man according to his ability determined to send relief to their brothers and sisters that they knew were going to be, because this prophet came and said there's going to be this massive famine, there's going to be no food. And so they realized that if there's going to be a famine down there, we need to send people and money there. This is amazing if you think about it. The Gentiles who have just come to Christ are now showing tremendous amount of love to the very people who have hated them for so long. And I love this fact too. It says that they sent according to his ability. What that means is that every person maximized their gift. Every person gave according to the potential that he had. They weren't just tipping God. Like, yeah, I got a couple extra bucks I'll throw to the ministry. They weren't tipping God. They showed real love because they were giving according to their ability. So if they had a lot, if an individual had a lot, they would give a lot. If they had very little, they would give a little. But they gave in proportion to what they had. And they supplied the very needs of those Jews in Jerusalem. They who are having this incredibly hard time, going to have this incredible hard time with this famine. They supplied them with the money, but what they were really doing is they were just simply loving them. And they not only sent money, they didn't just but they actually sent some of their own. They sent Barnabas and Saul. They sent people. They were personally vested in this. So what can we practically take away from this half of the chapter? In other words, what difference does this make in our lives? First of all, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you have to turn to the Lord, and it's not a decision that that you come at and think, well, I need to check that box. Or I need to, instead of going to church, you know, twice a month, I need to go three times a month or four times a month, and that'll make me a better person. No, it's not that at all. It's do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Did he die on that cross for your sins? And are you willing to repent, to turn from yourself to the Lord? That's the real difference that needs to happen. But if you're a Christian here, I think there's a few things here that really make a difference. Because when we look at these, how the church was formed and this gospel going out to people who were supposedly unsavable, we see what defines a Christian. This is, remember, God is starting his church perfectly. He's doing it exactly how he wants it from the beginning. And so what these people look like, that's, I believe, gives us greater definition to that question, what is a Christian? So the first one is, I think that Christians should be known for their declaration of the gospel. Christians are not supposed to be quiet. We're to speak out. Remember Stephen. Stephen was sharing his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what happened? He was killed for it. He was killed by stoning. And the Bible tells us that after he was killed, this great persecution arose, and it arose so that the Christians would flee, that they'd get out of Jerusalem, and they wouldn't just camp out in their little, you know, their holy huddle at the temple, have their, you know, their own little Christian club there, but they would go out and go all over the place. So once again, God took what Satan meant for bad, God took that and turned it into good. And they did flee Jerusalem for their own safety. But when they did that, they took the gospel with them. And they weren't quiet about it. I still can't imagine what this would have felt like to them. You have to flee from the city because you're under persecution. You're scattered out into a land that are not your people and that you have hated, you and your people have hated for hundreds of years. And you don't just go find a little, you know, apartment off in the corner somewhere and hide, pull all the blinds and the drapes and lock the doors. They go out and they share the gospel. They're not only sharing the gospel with Jews, but they're sharing the gospel with non-Jews. If every person who has trusted in Jesus as their Savior, if every person were to feel the obligation of serving him, to tell others the good news about him, then the gospel will spread and the church, the true church, will be built up. I think that every Christian should feel a strong sense of a responsibility to bear witness to exactly what they already know, bear witness of Christ. So how did the church grow here? The church grew simply because they had the right message. They had the gospel, and they didn't sit on it. They got the message out there. Christians should be known for the gospel that they proclaim. There's a famous, I don't know if it's true or not. I think it is because I've heard it from a couple different sources. But in missionary circles, there's a story about China. This Chinese farmer came to there was a mission group that had set up a clinic, an eye clinic. And this Chinese farmer has these terrible cataracts that he can't see at all. And he comes to this Christian mission clinic, and he gets healed. And a few days later, the missionary doctor looks out the window, and he sees the man holding a rope. And there's five other blind men hanging onto this rope. And he led them across miles and miles just to be able to bring them to the place where this miracle happened, where he was able to see. That's, I think, that's the perspective that we should have, that we have received God's gift of eternal life. We've been cured. We were sick, dead, and dying. And this miraculous physician called Jesus healed us. And and we understand that how blessed we are. And because of that, we want everyone else to know. If you were that Chinese farmer and you were cured of this, you wouldn't sit on that. And people would see that you're different, because guess what? Now you can see, and you don't have a cane, or somebody's not leading you around by your arm. Other people see a change in you. They saw a change in this farmer, but he didn't want to sit on that, so he rounded up all of his blind friends, the ones that couldn't see, and he led them back to the doctor. So we should be known for declaring the gospel. Secondly, I think we should be known for our demonstration of grace. If you look in the text here, what does it say that when Barnabas showed up, he travels 400 miles from Jerusalem up to Antioch, and what does he see? It says that he saw the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God in people? Proverbs 15:13 says this: a joyful heart makes a cheerful face. Do you know somebody that you know is a Christian, and they're just a joyful person? They may not be perfect, right? They got their bad days too, right? They, you know, don't get coffee one morning or whatever, right? They've got their bad days. But you see the grace of God in this person, in their face, in their cheerful face. How about in conversation with them? Matthew 15, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. You can tell people who are full of the grace of God on how they talk. Like Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He didn't say, "Oh no, you didn't do this right, or you didn't do that right, or you need to do this to become, you know, a better Christian," or whatever. He just encouraged them. Cling to the Lord. Be in the Word. Stay true to heart. From the heart, the mouth speaks. And then lastly, I think we see here at the very end of our text that Christians should be known for their dedication to giving. Christians should be a giving people because we have been given heaven. We have been given everything. Agabus prophesied that this famine would come soon, and it's going to spread across the Roman Empire. So what do the Christians and the new Christians in Antioch do? They take up an offering, and they give to their brothers and their sisters in Jerusalem. Back to 1 John, this time in chapter 3, it says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Giving is a reflection, again, of God and who he is. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We have some folks that come to the share house that we don't, there's no qualification. We don't sit there and try and determine if somebody really needs. If they come and they say they need, they get. And if we don't have it, we'll try and get a hold of it somehow, some way. That's what Jesus has asked us to do, to love, to give. And this is back to our text for just a moment. This is a pretty remarkable thing, if you think about it, because for a long time, the Jews really looked down their noses at these Greeks, right? They even called them Gentile dogs, filthy dogs. But now those same dogs, those non-Jews up in Antioch say, hey, they need help. And we're gonna send it. I can only imagine when Barnabas and Saul showed up with all this money in Jerusalem, and they're like, "Where did you get all this cash?" And they say, "We got it from the Gentiles. It's for you." It's worth noting that the money wasn't flowing from the parent church to assist the plant. The money was actually flowing from the mission field back to the home church. Now the church folks in Antioch, the Christians, they could have said, "Well, we need to look out for our own needs, right? What if the famine comes our way? Right? We need to store up for ourselves. Let our Jewish brothers and sisters down there in Jerusalem let them take care of themselves. God will provide." They could have said that, but instead they trusted God to use them to meet the needs of others. It's pretty clear in Scripture that God pours out his blessing on generous people over and over again. So what if you were one of those people in Waterloo, Iowa in 1939? Would you have been named as one of the Christians? Would you, as William Small designated, have been one of the persons who believe in the fundamental principles of the Christian religion and in the Bible and who are endeavoring to propagate the same? I think it's a healthy question, not a condemnation question, but a good question to look into that spiritual mirror and just be honest with the Lord in prayer and really search that out. Because the gospel's spreading, the mission of God is going out. And we know how it ends. Once every tribe, every nation, every tongue has heard the gospel, that's when Jesus is going to come again. So in the meantime, are we talking to our neighbors? It's interesting in the text when it says that they went and they preached the gospel to the Gentiles, that the word that's used there isn't, it's a word used, it's an everyday conversation word. So it's not that they went, they showed up in Antioch and they, you know, stood on a big box or something like that and just yelled out the gospel to everybody. They went and they lived with the people and they shared the gospel in everyday context, in everyday conversation. They shared the gospel. I pray that this church would be an Antioch church, that we would be, regardless of race or color or age or background, or regardless of what it is, as we go, we make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Let me invite the worship team to come and lead us one more time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your mission. And thank you for giving us the privilege to be the instrument of that mission. And I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here this morning that that may believe in you but hasn't turned to you, Lord, that you would turn their heart this morning. And Lord, as we meditate on this text this week, help us to stop and pause, take a step back and look at who are the people that you've put in our lives, that you want them to hear the gospel through us. Give us the words to speak. Give us the courage to speak. And Lord, give us an extra measure of your love, that we would have compassion for all those around us that desperately need to know you as their Savior. It's in the precious and matchless, in the holy name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.